Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I've been accused sometimes of praying long prayers. I don't always know how long they are because I'm just praying. I'm not keeping time. But I always know when I had a long prayer because when I open my eyes and the bright lights are there, I have to readjust for a few moments. So I'm just buying time right now because they're all kind of dark and spotted and all that. But turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're continuing on through this history lesson that Stephen has been proclaiming to the Jewish leaders, the men of Israel, concerning the person of Christ. Now, I have to say to you that as we come to this, it's a little longer passage, so we're going to be reading our text as we go through it. But what's astounding to me is how many times we can come to Acts chapter 7 and we simply make the comment, well, this is Stephen's history lesson of Israel. And yet to fail to recognize that Stephen had a purpose in choosing the passages that he did, because he's certainly not giving us a comprehensive history. He's giving us a very selective history. He wants his readers, or his first hearers, and the Spirit wants us as the readers, to recognize that he's pointing us to Jesus Christ. And we need to work our way through that in order to see the greatness of what the Holy Spirit was accomplishing through this speech. So let's begin, and I begin with a statement that I hope catches your attention. Because in case you didn't know this, I've come to recognize this, but people are strange. Did you know that? Some are stranger than others, but people are strange, and we are strange and peculiar beings, because each one of us is motivated by a host of influences and experiences. And what motivates one person, and parents, you know this if you have more than one child, what motivates one child may not motivate the next. This strangeness reveals itself in a number of ways, but one of which is surprising to me and has a relationship to our text is how two people can look at the same set of facts, whatever those facts may be, and arrive at completely different conclusions. Have you ever come to that? Have you ever experienced that? As a simple example, if I have a glass of water on the table and I point to a friend and say, tell me how much water is in that glass, you know where we're going with this. Somebody would say, well, that glass is half full. And my next friend would respond by saying, perhaps what? The glass is half empty. Two different responses. Two different conclusions. Now, in the water example, we might argue that both my friends are right. But what of issues like the creation versus evolution debate? Both groups are looking at the same evidences, the same rocks, the same fossils, the same space, the same stars, and yet they come to vastly different conclusions. How can that be? We know that our country is spiraling out of control in debt, a debt that none of us can truly fathom. We simply can't wrap our heads around the trillions of dollars. On this fact, we can all agree. But what we may disagree on is this: what does it all mean? We can see the facts, but what do we actually see? I believe it is safe to say that the majority of arguments people have in this world are not so much about what the facts are, but rather over what do the facts mean. We are a strange people. As we continue in Acts 7, we find here an argument over the meaning of agreed upon facts. Nobody disputes the history of Israel that Stephen is giving. No one disputes the characters of Abraham and what happened to him, and Joseph and what happened to him, and now, as we'll see today, of Moses. No Jew would have disagreed with the facts that Stephen communicated in his speech concerning this history of Israel, and even what he would say about the life and death of Jesus as one who came and died. But Stephen is not on trial for stating facts, people. He is on trial for stating what these facts mean, and that they stand directly opposed to what the Jewish leaders believe these facts mean. So let me summarize to you the argument that is taking place here in Acts 7, and then we'll start to delve into the text. On the one hand, we have the Jewish leaders who believe God had sent Moses to deliver, that is, to save Israel from Egypt. And then that same Moses gave Israel the law so that the only people God would ever receive into his presence would be those who obeyed this law given by God through Moses. That's what they believed. If we keep the law, we are right with God. That would include worship at the temple. It would include being circumcised, following the laws regarding diet and washings. Their argument is then this, that Jesus could not have been the long-awaited Messiah that Israel was hoping for because he broke the law of God repeatedly. He broke the Sabbath by healing on it. He opposed the teachers of the law, the leaders of Israel, and so ultimately, the leaders killed Jesus, believing that God would never permit his Messiah to be killed. Well, that was their understanding of the facts. But Stephen interprets the facts concerning Moses just a bit different. What Stephen argues in our text is that the history of Moses wasn't actually exalting Moses at all. Now, the history of Moses wasn't about Moses at all. But that Moses himself was pointing to the prophet of prophets, whom Moses himself said would come after him. I'd like you to look down at verse 37. We're going to kind of pop around these verses a bit before we delve into it. Let's see this in our text. In verse 37, here's what Stephen says. This is the Moses that said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And in this statement, Stephen is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. If you do not already have that highlighted in your Bible, you may want to go there and do that. This is a promise that God gave to Israel through Moses that said there would be a prophet that would come who would be like me in many regards. However, he'd actually end up being much greater than Moses. This prophet would be like me, that is, someone to whom they must pay attention. From our text, we see Stephen's main point is that the history of Moses is meant to show that Jesus is this prophet. If we do not find that in our text, if we do not read that in our text, we miss Stephen's point. Beloved, Stephen is preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. He is preaching the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to these hostile men, and he retells the story of Moses. And as he does this, he reveals no disrespect for Moses because Moses said, hey guys, don't look to me as the number one guy. There's going to be another prophet that comes that you must pay attention to or else you'll die. He had been accused, Stephen had, of disrespecting Moses and disrespecting the law. But rather, he wanted these men to see in the story of Moses one person, Jesus Christ. May I just remind you that that's what the Old Testament's about. It's about Christ. It's about who Jesus is and why we need him. But as we delve into our text, let me point out to you another one of the key verses that I think will do well if you keep verse 37 in mind. Also look up at verse 25. As Stephen is recounting the story, he says, and he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now we'll come to this, but Stephen is recounting Moses' action of killing the Egyptian who was beating the Israelite. And his thought was that the Israelites would understand that Moses had come in order, had been brought to this place in order to bring deliverance, to bring salvation. Notice two times in that verse, Stephen uses the word understand, understood and understand, same word, just different tense. The word describes having knowledge of knowing something to the point of action. He thought that they should now act on what Moses was there for, what he was doing, that they would understand this. And so now we come to our text, and Stephen is going to draw some parallels between Moses and Jesus. And his goal is not simply to speak of knowing some facts about Christ, you know, about just some trivia, as it were, but rather he would have his hearers, and the Spirit would have us as the readers understand Jesus, can I say it in this graphic of terms? In the way that a husband understands his wife and loves her. This is to be an intimate knowledge. It is to be a relational knowledge. It is to be that I want to know what makes Jesus tick. I want to know what makes Jesus happy. I want to know what makes Jesus sad. I don't want to mess around with something that would bring his smile to me to turn into a frown. The idea, again, of intimacy, not simply do you know about Jesus? But do you know him? Do you have that relationship? Do you understand him? So kind of the big idea, if I could put it in these terms, is this. That at issue is this. These men believed that something better and more important than Jesus was present in the person of Moses. In the presence of the temple and in the practice of the law. And those are great things. But are they better and more important than Jesus? We might have a problem relating to that, so it reminds us to examine what it is or even who it is that we perhaps, by our own words and actions, maybe knowingly or unknowingly, regard as more important and better than Jesus. And each one of us has those temptations. Every one of us in here has something that should pop right into your mind that you know at times you regard as better or more important than Jesus. It could be a good thing. It could be your kids. It could be your spouse. It could be your job. It could be a car. An inappropriate relationship. You know, I know none of us here would dare say that there's anything more important than and better than Jesus, right? We're a good group. We're morally respectable. We would never say there's anything more important and more better than Jesus. But consider life carefully as we see how these men of Israel had disregarded Jesus so easily. It reminds us how easy it can be. Well, let's start our study of this text with just a few questions. I love asking questions. And the questions are this. First of all, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're looking at the life of Moses, what do you see when you consider Moses? You see a great prophet, a great man? See somebody that struck a rock when he sort of spoke into the rock? What do you see? What do you see when you consider Jesus in the same way? What do you see? Great teacher, great man, somebody called rabbi, somebody that deserves my respect. Do you understand that God sent Jesus to give you salvation? Do you know that without Christ you will die? Do you know these things to be true for you? My intention this morning is to help us understand what Stephen's audience did not see or either refused to see, and may we understand this. Here is what Stephen is seeking, that people would see, know, understand, and therefore trust in Jesus as Savior, even as he was revealed through the life of Moses. And just like Stephen's first hearers, let me remind you that apart from the grace of God at work in your heart by his Holy Spirit, none of us will be able to understand what is revealed about Jesus in the life of Moses. It is impossible. So may the Lord Jesus, who caused the blind to see, grant sight to our eyes that we may behold him by faith through this history of Moses, and that we will receive him as our Lord and Savior. Now these verses reveal two truths I wish to bring to your attention this morning. The first truth concerning our need for Jesus as Savior is this. You're reminded of this many times, I'm sure, from this pulpit, but here it is. Point number one, we are powerless to save ourselves. Israel was powerless to save themselves. These men had forgotten that. And this history lesson reminds us of a very important spiritual truth, that we are powerless to save ourselves. Let me read in the text for you, verses 17 through 19, and then I'm going to have you jump down to verse 34. But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Verse 34. God is speaking, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Stephen actually begins this account of Moses back in verses 6 and 7, if you notice, recalling the promise made to Abraham, which God spoke to Abraham, giving Abraham's descendants the land of promise. But before this, remember we looked at this, God also promised that they would first be enslaved for 400 years, and then he would bring them out of that slavery by his own almighty power, displaying his glory to Israel, his glory to Egypt, his glory to a world that would hear of what God had done for his people. Each of these men, hearing Stephen, would see Moses then as the very person through whom God fulfilled this promise of deliverance, of bringing Israel out of captivity, out of bondage, out of darkness, actually bringing salvation to Israel and preparing them for the land of Canaan. Now there are a few facts here, three facts that I would have you note about Israel's trouble from which Moses would deliver them. First, their slavery was to the Egyptians. We read that in our text, and Egypt is a picture, a type of sin. And being slaves, they were not free as they were in Egypt, neither are, as we are not free as we are in bondage to sin, to do as we would wish, or even in accordance with the ways of God, because they were forced to obey the commands of their master. Beloved, when you are in your spiritual Egypt, when you are in your trespasses and sins, you do not have any other choice but to obey the taskmaster of sin. Second, we see in Israel's history that they were not only in slavery in general, but that the king who ruled over them was actually treacherous and ruthless. Pharaoh pushed them to the brink of destruction. Pharaoh didn't care about them as people. He was both a liar and a deceiver. Pharaoh was an agent of death and destruction, and he purposed to exterminate God's people. Sound like a spiritual enemy we have? Anyone you know wants to exterminate God's people? Anyone you know who is like a lion prowling around seeking someone to devour? Someone who, if it is possible, would seek to deceive even the elect? We know him as Satan. The third thing I would tell you, according to verse 34, is that the people of Israel, because of these things, were groaning, it says, under the burden of their oppression. Beloved, there is no deliverance for anyone who is not groaning under the burden of their sin. If you've come to Christ seemingly lightly, seemingly without any cares, seemingly because it just seems to suit your purpose, you have not known the depths and depravity of your sin. And it is time to say, Lord, let me understand my sinfulness that I might understand your wonderfulness, your glory. The Israelites were aware of their miserable and helpless condition and were powerless to do anything about it. And what Stephen is emphasizing then is that God sent Moses to deliver, listen carefully, an enslaved and an oppressed and a miserable people. That's what sin does. God sent Moses to deliver a weak and helpless people, not to motivate a strong, competent people to obey God's law. Not to say, is now you can live your best life if you just follow a few of these principles. No, it is time to recognize that you are a hell-deserving, miserable wretch, dead in your sins, apart from Christ, and you need to groan out to God and say, God, save me from myself. Stephen will acknowledge Moses certainly as the lawgiver, but that is not the focus to which he draws his attention. The point is that Moses came to rescue a helpless people from slavery, not to instruct a free and strong people on how to live. And quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, there in verse 37, Stephen is making this statement that Jesus, the prophet who is like Moses, has come to deliver an enslaved and oppressed and miserable people. Have you been there? I know it's difficult, particularly for some of our young ones who perhaps have received the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you have not groaned over your sin, if you have not seen the deceitfulness of sin, be wary, because you're growing up perhaps hardening your heart against the greatness of a God who has done everything to save you. And do not reject Him. And the problem for these men to whom Stephen was speaking is that they did not see themselves as being in the same condition as Israel was in Egypt. They did not see themselves as enslaved. They did not see themselves as miserable. But the truth of the matter is, Israel at the time of Jesus and at the time of Stephen here was actually in a worse condition. They just didn't see it. They were dead in their trespasses and sins and bondage in the dominion of darkness. However, as they looked at the facts, they concluded this. And you see, if we do this at all, they concluded, hey, wait, Stephen, back the truck up. You've missed the facts. Look over here. Look at the temple that we make our sacrifices in. Hey, look at the priesthood. Look at all the priests running around doing God's work. By the way, Stephen, what land are we living in right now? The promised land. Oh, I live in America. I'm a Christian. I have a Bible, or two, or three, or 20. I'm a Christian. What Stephen is doing is exactly what Jesus did before him, and exactly what Paul would do after him. Using Israel's slavery in Egypt as a picture of the ultimate slavery that afflicts every human, each and every one of us. And it's a very interesting thought to me that most likely some of the very men who were involved in the same dispute with Jesus back in John chapter 8 are having the same argument with Stephen right now in Acts chapter 7, maybe just a year before this incident. They were arguing with Stephen. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus declared something that he said, I've come to set my people free. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, right in the middle of his discussion with the Pharisees, he says, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How did the Jews respond to this? Jesus, you're a little loopy in the head, because we've never, this is what they said, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Lie. Never? Egypt? You want to read the book of Judges again? Philistines? Syria? Assyria? Edom? Never enslaved? They said they did not need to be set free because they've never been slaves to anyone. But Jesus reminds them that this is not true. And Jesus says, okay, you want to play this game. You don't want to be considered as slaves to anybody, but you have been physically. But let me remind you of this truth. And in verse 34, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a what? Everyone who commits sin is a what? A slave to sin. Everyone. Anybody excluded in this room? Not one. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. Does that bother you? That's a dangerous position to be in. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. Well, what does that mean? We love to describe ourselves as being a free people, don't we? We live in the land of the free. Rarely a week goes by in which I do not hear someone say, either via the media or in person, "Oh, we humans, we're free and we have a free will. We can do whatever we want. We can choose good, choose bad, choose evil." By the way, I severely dislike the phrase free will. I think you should erase it from your vocabulary. It is a very confusing term because it never means what people think it means. And so all it does is confuse the issue, because what most people think of free will is this, that every person has the freedom to choose whether he will be good or bad, right? I have free will. I can do good. I can do bad. I can do whatever I want, whether I will do right or wrong. And then here's the problem. Most people conclude that the majority of folks choose to do good, because they're free people, and they'll just choose to do good. You want to know what the major number one problem with that is? It's not what the Bible teaches. It is not what the Bible teaches. I beg anyone in here, prove to me that I'm wrong. Where stands it written that we can choose to do good? And by the way, I just... An interruption here for a moment. I'm going to speak on the issue of free will in the second hour, so if you were thinking of leaving but that's an enticement to you, come. If you're thinking of leaving and that sounds overwhelming, come. Okay. The Bible does not say that. That's the first problem. Second, people say this and can get away with saying it because you know what they do? You know what you have to do to redefine? You have to redefine what you mean by good. Redefine what you mean by good, and then you can say people can choose to do good. And I'll explain that in second hour, but remember what Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is proving what? They're a slave of sin. You're not good. Those are not my words, those are Jesus' words. How then can we claim to be free? How can any one of us claim to be free? How would you dare any one of you claim to be free when Jesus said, if you sin, you've proved yourself to be in bondage to sin? According to the Word of God, we are incapable of doing anything but sin because sin is our master. We reveal who our master is by whom we obey. Every time we sin, we reveal that sin is our master, or more pointedly, that we are slaves to sin. The Word of God repeatedly and unequivocally teaches that everyone, apart from a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, that is in their naturally born state, is not free to choose good or evil, but always chooses evil when that evil and good is defined by God. The lie of the serpent to Eve in Genesis 3 was that by keeping them from the knowledge of good and evil, God was keeping them from being like God. And that they had a right to be like God. Come on, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have the freedom to choose good and evil. You need to go ahead and know all of that so that then when you have the knowledge of good and evil, because you are a created, a holy being, you will always choose good. What the serpent didn't tell Adam and Eve is this, that upon eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, listen, that knowing good, they would be unable to do it. And knowing evil, they would be unable to resist it. The Scriptures declare that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one, not one, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Oh, wretched man that I am, wretched people that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death? Apostle Paul screams in Romans 7. Now, if you want to disagree with what the Word of God declares and insist that there is such a thing as free will, let me tell you what you ought to do. Ready? Stop sinning. If you are really free, then just stop sinning. I don't want to ever see a sin from any one of you who claims to have a free will again. Stop sinning. And you can prove that I'm wrong. For those who claim to have a free will to choose good, then go love all people the way that you know you ought to love people without any sin. Go treat others the way that you want to be treated. And you say, okay, I can do that. Can you? Has anybody done it? Anybody done it? Anybody in here at all? Can you really choose to do this on your own? I love the way C.S. Lewis described it, saying, you never know how bad you are until you try to be good. The only people who think they are free that is able to do good are people who do not know what true goodness actually is. Let us not redefine good. You know what good is? Good is God. You know what good is? Good is perfection. You know what good is? It is the glory of God. You want to say anybody chooses that on their own? When Luke was a little guy, sorry, Luke, wherever you are now, about 3 years old, the adults were up late one night playing a game. It's well past his bedtime, and Luke kept coming out wanting to play the game. First, I got up and tucked him in bed and told him it was time for him to go to sleep, and he assured me, yeah, okay, I get it. But he got up again. So then Mama Laura tucks him in bed. There's a third time that he got up. At that point, I informed my three-year-old that if he got up again, there would be consequences. Sure enough, Luke got up again. Only this time, he informed us, saying, and I quote, I guess I will have to take the consequences. Yes, my three-year-old said that. I guess I will take the consequences because I want to play the game. All the adults looking at him had to turn the other way because we didn't want to have him see a smile. But it revealed something that is true of humanity. Thank you for the illustration, Luke. That regardless of what we have been instructed in, we cannot seem to help ourselves but rebel every time, thinking that we can face the consequences. I can deal with it. This is how the Apostle Paul describes humanity in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, we see that by nature, he says, we are hostile to God. By nature, we are born not wanting to submit to God's law. Read Romans 8 in the first 4 or 5 verses. You see this. We are born on top of that of not even being able to submit to God's law. And that means this, that by our very natures, each one of us being born into this world, we are incapable of pleasing God by our own works. And even as our affirmation of faith said this morning, even if we could do an enormous amount of good works, none of us would stand before God and say, I deserve heaven because of all the great things I've done to your glory. And there's never enough. That's an inability then to do good according to God. This inability to do good, the good that God's demand, is because no one can do what they want to do. And there is no one who naturally thinks that obeying God's law is a good thing in the first place. You will tweak it every time. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says what? There is no one that is good, not even one. Like Luke, rather than obey the instructions of his parents, we think it is best to do what we want regardless of the consequences. Our hearts drive us to only do what we want to do, and what we want to do is anything apart from the grace of God, and that's sin. This is humanity's slavery. Bondage of the affections, bondage of the desires, bondage of our hearts. We begin by loving the wrong things, and then that drives us to desire more and more of the wrong things. We see the right things occasionally, but when we see them as foolishness because we don't want to partake in that. This, beloved, is what the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews 3:12 as the deceitfulness of sin, which, by the way, is the title for next week's sermon. Sin tricks us into thinking we're okay with God. There are some, perhaps, in this room who say, you know what, I'm okay with God. No, I don't do all the things that I know the Bible says I ought to do. I don't abide with Jesus as I ought to abide. But I'm okay because I believe in Jesus. The deceitfulness of sin tricks you into thinking you're okay with God even if you are not doing His will. Know this, beloved, that apart from the grace of Christ and grace of God, we sin, and we always sin because we want to sin. But it gets worse. It's worse. I know I'm piling it on today, but for the Bible makes a devastating connection. It's not just about us and our sin, but this devastating connection that these men would have been aware of as well. This connection between our sin, your sin, and the devil. You, by sinning, establish and keep a relationship with Antichrist, with the devil. Every time we sin, we are associating ourselves, relating ourselves, giving ourselves to the one who hates Christ more than anyone else. Where stands it written, Pastor? Hear the words of 1 John 3:8 and tell me if I have messed this up. The one who practices sin, who now is a slave to sin, right? That's what Jesus said back in John chapter 6 or 8. The one who practices sin is of who? What is the relationship between Jesus and the devil? Do they pal around? They're going to spend eternity together playing golf? They are antagonists. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. And the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared not to get along with the devil, but to destroy the works of the devil. And if you're practicing sin, what are you doing? You're participating in the works of the devil. Jesus himself, speaking to a group of men, some of, again, who may well have been hearing Stephen's speech, said this in John 8, verses 43 and 44. He says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, the devil, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. That's the devil. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Why is it that they do not hear Jesus? Why is it that anyone doesn't hear Jesus? Because they're in bondage, in slavery to the devil's desire. And it is a willing slavery. Because they wanted what the devil wanted and not what God wanted. And this made them, these men, hate Jesus. This made these men hate Stephen. This made these men hate Paul. This made these men hate John. This is what makes the world hate Christ and his followers. This is why they killed Jesus. This made them not understand anything Jesus was saying. And this is the human condition apart from Jesus Christ. This is what Stephen is hoping these men will come to understand. And what is it that we need to understand? We are powerless. We are powerless. Don't tell me I can do it myself. We are powerless. The four most dangerous words in your vocabulary are, "I can handle it." every time, spiritual or not, you are destined for destruction or a fall or some real hurt. We are helpless, we are incapable of understanding, we are incapable of responding to the will of God. By nature, we hate God. By nature, we are enslaved to sin. By nature, we are related to the devil. Is this true? Do you believe this? Do you feel the burden of this? What did Paul tell the believers at the church at Colossae? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Reminding them of their past, and I guess this is the great joy that this can be our past, right? What I'm putting upon us is a reality apart from Christ, but may this be true if this were our past. And although you were formerly, and these are kind words, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in what? Evil deeds. Alienated, estranged from God, separated from God, wanting nothing to do with God. You can mention the name of God, you can go to church, but you really have nothing to do with Him because your life, if it is apart from Christ, is being given over to sin, which is giving over to the devil, which is doomed for destruction. What will you do? This is us before Christ. Estranged from God, and not just casually, you are hostile in mind. Hostile? I've never felt hostile to God before. I just want Him to be ignored in my life and Him to ignore me. That's hostility to the Creator, the one who knows you, loves you, has done everything for you, and you're engaged then in evil deeds. This was not just true for some in that church. He said this was true of every one of them, and it's true of every one of us. Before Christ, we are alienated from God and slaves to sin. But here, beloved, is the beginning of the good news. Here is the gospel. Why would Stephen want them to come to this kind of comprehension that there's a prophet who would be like me, who would be a greater deliverer, who would take us out of this bondage, not just to some nation, but to the dominion of darkness, taking us out of that and transferring us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Beloved, this is the good news. Because until we can see ourselves as helpless slaves of sin and helpless slaves of the devil, until we groan for deliverance, even as ancient Israel did when in Egypt, you will not see your need for a Savior. And just because you are a Christian, do not think that you can't stop for a moment and be reminded of the horrificness of our bondage that we were in. I am in need of so great a Savior as much today as I was, are you ready for this? 28 years ago today. A 28-year-old born-again believer. 28 sounds so much better than 45, doesn't it? Beloved, here is the deceitfulness of sin. More often, people groan not because they see themselves as sinful. I've seen it amongst us. I've seen it in myself at times too, that we do not groan because we see ourselves as sinful. We groan and grumble and complain because we see ourselves as victims of sin. And people have made professions of Christ based on being a victim of sin. That doesn't save you. There may well be some in this room who are not saved because they have simply come to Christ because they said, well, I was a victim of sin. So-and-so did this to me, and I need deliverance from that. No, you need deliverance from your own sin, my friends. You need to be reminded, if you are in Christ, that you were not a victim of sin. You were sin personified. That's all you did. That's all you knew. We complain then about not having friends or having lost a job. We grumble because our parents do not let us have something or do something that we think we should have or ought to be able to do. We are bitter because we have heard somebody say something bad about us, or maybe think they said something bad about us. But like Moses to Israel, Jesus did not come to save us from such things. He did not come to save you from what other people would do to you. He came to save you from yourself. He came to save you from your sin. He came to save you from the wrath of God that you yourself deserve apart from anything else and anyone else. And we are powerless to do anything about it because we are in bondage to it all before Christ. This is why Jesus came. This is why we need a Savior. And yes, for those of you checking your clock, there is no way I'm getting to the second point. So let me close by asking you this. Believer, do you allow yourself, do you entertain the sin that Christ paid for on the cross? What deeds of the flesh, what sinful pleasures do you give yourself over to as if you can handle the consequences of them without any issues whatsoever? For what do you need to say, Father God, I confess this is wrong and I repent. And I want to follow hard after Christ. Let me speak to those for just a moment who may know the name of Christ and profess the name of Christ, but your lives do not reveal that whatsoever. What say you to these things? Jesus said, you are helpless. Have you come to that place? Have you recognized that apart from Christ coming in and doing something for you, our point next week then will begin with this, that Jesus alone is powerful to save completely. We are powerless to save ourselves, but He is powerful to save, as the author of Hebrews says, to the uttermost, to the very end, to the final completion. Do you believe that? Are you ready to say enough of myself and more of the Savior, all of the Savior? Because until you come to recognize that you will spend eternity in hell, you deserve that. That is your lot. That is what you've earned. And that's all you're going to be able to do unless you come to Christ, unless you say, Christ, deliver me from this horrific Egypt. Bring me to yourself. And let me see your glories, and let me be changed and transformed, and let me know your heart, and let me love you with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength, and let me serve you, and let me be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is that the desire of the heart? It's not from you, it's from God. And if you are at a place today where you have sensed that that is what you need to do, then may today be the day of salvation. May this be the day of a recommitment for some of you to say, enough of giving myself over to those things that put me in a relationship with Satan. Rather, I surrender all. And I give myself all. I offer myself as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Heart, body, soul, mind, spirit, Jesus, take it all. Because I'm powerless to do it on my own. But you are powerful to do it all for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray whatever the sins that have come to our minds this morning, whether they be little pet sins that belong to genuine believers in this place who have just toyed around with things too long, may today be the day in which you, by your grace, have granted them the ability to say, enough, Lord, enough of this living for myself, of pleasing myself in this. I surrender this to you. Father God, transform each one of us today. Perhaps there are some this morning who you are speaking directly to their heart, calling them to trust in Jesus, to transform them and to make them into true children of God who are tired of sin and tired of self and tired of Satan. And they say, Father God, by your Son Jesus Christ, save me, deliver me, transform me, cause me to be born again. And Father God, may that realization just begin a process of what we know to be sanctification, of being made more and more like Jesus Christ. Because He alone is our Savior. And He alone is the object of our desire, the one to whom we desire to be conformed to the image of. And so may we strive by your grace and grace alone for such a great goal. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.